May it be so. We're glad, as I said, to have God's servant with us, the Reverend Foster. We trust that God will now bless him as he brings God's precious word to us. Thank you.
I do want to thank Reverend Stewart for the kind invitation, as well as the session and the committee for the kind invitation to come here this evening and take part in your special harvest services. It's a delight to be with you again, and may the Lord richly bless every one of us, those that are younger and those that are older. We know the Lord's presence and even the Lord's speaking voice through his precious word. I was encouraged as our brother and sister sang the piece that they did. And I think of the last verse of the first song. And there we read, "Why should I forget the Lord who is forever nigh?" And certainly isn't that a great encouragement to know that the Lord is nigh, even to his people. I am very aware and conscious of the need that I have. I cannot create an anxious thought. I cannot be a blessing to anyone tonight. But the Lord is nigh, and praise God for that. And may he be make his word to be a blessing to every one of us. If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 13. And Reverend Stewart's opening prayer, if I picked him up correctly, this passage was preached on yesterday regarding the good soil that had been prepared before the seed came and landed upon it. Well, it's not my intention to preach on that particular parable, but it is to preach on another parable within this chapter. But just in verse 1 of the chapter, we read about Jesus Christ. He's gone out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship. You can just imagine that. Great multitudes gathering together, so that Christ has had to go into a ship, and there he sits down upon the ship, and the whole multitude standing on the shore. And he speaks many things unto them in parables. And of course, the first parable is given there regarding a sower who went forth to sow, and the good seed of the gospel landed on different types of soil. There was the hard ground, there was the stony ground, there was the thorny ground. But of course, by God's grace, there was the good ground. And that which landed in good ground brought forth fruit, some 60, 30, and 100-fold. But if you turn with me, please, to verse 24 of Matthew 13, and I'll pick up the reading there. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." And then if you go on down a number of verses, to the verse 36, we read, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away." This multitude that was on the seashore. "And Jesus Christ went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." We'll end reading there at verse 43. And what is mentioned at the end of our reading there tonight, where Christ says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Immediately there will be a division in this congregation. There will be those who have ears to hear. Those who have come tonight and you want to hear a word from God. And there will be those who don't want to hear. And certainly can I encourage you, as I will take a little opportunity now to pray, that you pray, "Lord, I want ears to hear what you have to say." Let's just pray even for that now. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, I thank thee for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to present Jesus Christ as the Savior of men. Father, the one who loves men and will see every one of his people saved. Father, I pray that you would give us all that desire tonight to want to hear what you have to tell us in thy word. Father, may there be no one here tonight who just has come out of routine or come in a ritual. But Father, may they have that desire, like Samuel did of old, and say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant, one who surrendered to thee, thy servant heareth." Father, it is such a solemn thing to sit underneath the preaching of thy word, Lord, myself included. For Father, life is never the same after it. Whenever we hear the commands and the requirements of Christ, and indeed the encouragements of Christ, Lord, we must believe and we must heed. Oh, Father, come. Do a work tonight that will last for eternity. Encourage and strengthen and assure and establish thy people in the faith. And those that are lost, save them, we beg of you, before it is too late. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Amen. Whenever you think of harvest time, I wonder what immediately comes into your head. Do you think of harvest as a time of rejoicing, as you look at all the wonderful things that the Lord has given? Or perhaps if you think of harvest, it's not so much thanksgiving and rejoicing that comes to your mind, but it's more the idea of labor and of work because, well, in order to gather in the harvest, there must be work. There must be hours put in to get the harvest brought in. Or maybe it's not so much labor, it's not so much thankfulness that comes to your mind, but it is the idea of solemnity. Because whenever the harvest is past, a season of time that will never be gotten back again has ended. Whenever we look at Scripture, we find that in the Jewish calendar, there were indeed three harvests that were celebrated throughout the year. There was what was known as the barley harvest, celebrated in our April time. And it was celebrated at the commencement of harvest, when the first fruits were gathered in. That promise, as it were, that if God had provided the first fruits, then the rest of the fruits would be gathered in. And that was a time of praise and of thankfulness. There was a second harvest in the Jewish calendar. And it was in our June time, known as the wheat harvest. And it was a celebration that was done in the middle of the harvest time. It was after the first fruits had been gathered in. And it was a time whenever people thought about the labor. People were already out in the fields gathering in the harvest. It was a time of labor and of work. And then there was a third time of harvest in our October part of the year, known as the fruit harvest. And it was a time whenever there was a remembrance at the end of the harvest. Whenever there was everything gathered, that which was fruit to be enjoyed, and then that which was a weed to be destroyed. It was a time of solemnity. And in this parable before us this evening, the one that the Lord, I believe, has directed me to preach tonight, I believe all three aspects. There's thanksgiving here. There's time for rejoicing tonight in this parable. There's also an idea of the work that we must do and not give up in, but also there is a time of solemnity. All of it within this one parable. And may the Lord be pleased to write every aspect upon our hearts. I want to look this evening very simply at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the first thing I want you now to note tonight is the great mission in this parable. If you look at me, please, at verse 24 of Matthew 13, Jesus Christ, we read here, regarding him, another parable put he forth unto them. This is not the word of some man. This is the word of Christ. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, what's being referred to here? Well, if you look with me now at verse 37 of the same chapter, Jesus Christ explains it to his disciples. And to all who have ears to hear, he said in verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Here we have the great mission in this parable. Now, just for so that there's clarity, the good seed that's being referred to here is not the gospel. If you were in attendance yesterday, and that is indeed what was preached on, the good seed here is not the gospel. That goes forth and will land in different types of soil. No, this good seed here are people. The good seed in this particular parable are people. Because we find there that the good seed, in verse 38, are the children of the kingdom. Children who have God as their king. Children who have God as their Lord, as their ruler, as their protector. Children who have been saved and brought into the family in the fold of God. And so the first very simple lesson, and I trust an encouraging lesson for every one of us this evening, is that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is planting good seed in this world today. Very simply, Jesus Christ is saving in this world today. Because while you may note that in verse 24 we read in the parable, in the illustration, that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed once and for all good seed in his field. Yet whenever Jesus Christ explains it in verse 37, he says, he that soweth. Here's a little help. Whenever you see E-T-H at the end of a verb in the Authorized Version, it's the idea of continue. The Son of Man, it is he that is sowing continually the good seed. Sowing continually. Making it forth that people are born again of the Spirit of God. And that they are continually being born in this world today. Jesus Christ is saving in this world today. Jesus Christ is taking people who are dead, people in whom there is no spiritual life, people who have absolutely zero fruit before God, no love for God, no joy in God. Jesus Christ is taking people who have no life, people who are dead in their sins. And through the gospel, Jesus Christ is making the dead to live. Jesus Christ is making people new creatures. Jesus Christ is sowing children of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is sowing good seed in this world today. And if you're saved this evening and you're a child of God, let this encourage you and let this strengthen you in your service for God. Because while you and I can think of times in the past, times in where God has poured out his blessing in a tremendous way and many people have been saved, you and I could look and say, well, we're not in those days. Well, let me encourage you. We read the Son of Man is sowing good seed in this world today. The Son of Man is still saving in this world today. He's still making the dead to live. Jesus Christ is still working today. Don't give up preaching Christ. Don't give up praying for the lost. Jesus Christ is still saving souls today. Making the dead to live. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ asked his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of it. In Matthew 16, just over a couple of pages, in the verse 15, Jesus Christ asked them, whom say ye that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 18, Jesus Christ, in his response to Peter, goes on to say, upon this rock, that is upon this statement of truth, that which does not change, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or the gates of hell over the hearts of men may be strong, they may be big, they may, as it were, be iron. But Jesus Christ declares that as he is proclaimed as the Christ, the sacrifice from God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as he is proclaimed as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as a Son of the living God, the gates of hell, they will not hold. They will not prevail. They will be broken. And the gospel will burst asunder. And people will be saved. In 2 Corinthians, the chapter 2 and the verse 16, we read that the messengers of the gospel, the messengers of the gospel are a savor of death unto death to some. But dear child of God, be encouraged, because the gospel will be a savor of life unto life to others. The gospel is effective. In Romans chapter 1 verse 16, the apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, I don't need to go to other inventions and other methods. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ in all its simplicity, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why he said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'd be very tempted, I'll not do it now, but very tempted to ask for you to tell me. Put your hand and shout out and tell me different images that we have in the Word of God that describe the Word of God. I have no doubt I'll get lots of answers. You all look very clever this evening. But in Psalm 119, is the Word of God not described as light? Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In Luke chapter 8, or indeed in Matthew 13, we have here in the first parable of the chapter, that the seed is the word of God. It's described as a seed. In Jeremiah 23, in the verse 9, the Lord says, is not my word like as a fire, or indeed like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? In James 1, verse 23, we read that the word of God is like a glass or a mirror in which a man beholds his face. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we read that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, we read that the word of God, the gospel, is like rain and snow that comes down. It doesn't return straight back up, but it waters the earth so that there is a budding and a blossoming. In other parts, such as Hebrews chapter 5, we read that the word of God is described as meat or food. In Peter, it's described as milk. Lots of different images describe the word of God, and yet you take every one of them, and you will find that they all teach one central lesson, and it is this, that the gospel is effective. You take darkness, you take a dark room, and shine the light in. What happens? The darkness is sent away. The light cannot but be effective. You take a hammer, and you smack it against the rock. Imagine a big sledgehammer. You smack it against the rock, what happens? The Lord tells you, it breaks the rock in pieces. You take a fire, and what does a fire do? It actually burns things. It doesn't tickle something. It burns it. It has an effect and an impact. It purifies that which is dirty and filthy. You take a sword, and you take it, and you swipe it at somebody, and it hits somebody. It's not going to bounce off them. It will have its impact. It will destroy the enemy. You take milk, and you give it to your baby, it will have an impact. It will make them to grow. You take meat, you give it to somebody older, it will make them strong. Every image, it's emphasizing to you and I that the gospel is effective. It will be a savor of death unto death to some. We admit that. But it will be a savor of life unto life to others. Oh yes, the gospel seed is sown. It will land on some stony and hard hearts, on some thorny hearts. But it will land on good ground. The gospel is effective. We read in Matthew 13 of the great mission that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and he is sowing today. Not merely the gospel seed, but he's sowing the children of the kingdom. He's taking those that are spiritually dead with no fruit and giving them life and bringing them into the family and the fold of God. Don't give up in your service to the Lord. In John 4, verse 35, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Don't think, dear child of God, oh, the Lord blessed in days gone by, but no work to do now. Oh, there is. Praise God. The gospel is effective today, because it's the Son of Man that is sowing. the children of the kingdom. And of course, if there's somebody here tonight and you're not saved, let this be an encouragement to you. Jesus Christ is still in the business of saving souls. Jesus Christ is still in the business of making the dead to live. Jesus Christ is still in the business of making those who have no fruit, no love for God, no joy in God, and making them new creatures with love for God and joy in God. Don't think that you have to remain in your sin. Jesus Christ is still in the business tonight of saving souls, of bringing people into his kingdom. Because the Son of Man is sowing today. Children of the kingdom. The hymn writer said, a full and free salvation the King provides for all. If you this very moment on his dear name will call, oh glory, hallelujah, God's word abideth true. What he has done for others, he will do for you. Oh, dear unbeliever, be encouraged tonight. Christ is still in the business of saving souls. We have, of course, here, first of all, the great mission in this parable. We read of he that soweth is sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. But notice also, secondly tonight, the great mystery in this parable. If you look at me, please, at Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. If you look with me now at verse 37, we have the explanation. He speaking, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now if you look at me please, earlier on in the chapter, at verses 10 and 11. Jesus Christ, he speaks to his disciples, and he said unto them, the disciples said to him, why speakest thou unto them that is unto the multitude in parables? Christ answered. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to try and just follow me here for a moment or two so you can understand this, because this will have a big impact on the rest of the message this evening. Jesus Christ spoke in parables for two clear reasons. Sometimes people think Christ spoke in parables so that it would be very easy for him to be understood. He just takes the natural things of time. That's simple for everybody to get and understand, and that's why he spoke in parables. But Jesus Christ tells us why he spoke in parables. For two reasons. First of all, to speak about the kingdom of God. And second of all, to reveal that which is mysterious. That which is hidden from the natural mind of men regarding the kingdom of God. And that is true not merely of the parable of the sower who sowed the gospel seed upon thorny, stony, and hard ground as well as good ground, but it's also true of this parable. Because in verse 24, it's the same context. Jesus Christ speaks about how the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So this parable that we're looking at tonight, the parable of the wheat and tares, it is about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and it's about a mystery. Something that you and I naturally would not get and grasp and understand regarding the kingdom of God. That's what this is about. Now there is some debate regarding this particular parable. In verse 38 we read that the field in this parable, we know the sower, that's Christ, we know the good seed, that's the people who are saved. But we read that Christ declares the field is the world. Now, there's two options here. Some will say the world is, of course, refers to the physical world, the physical earth. And the whole teaching of Christ here is that on this earth, throughout the world, you will have those who are saved and belong to the kingdom, and you will have those that are not saved, those that are lost, the children of the wicked one. And it's basically, this parable is about how the children of Christ and the children of the devil, they live together on this physical earth. But there's others, however, and I would incline to the second option, is that whenever Christ declares that the field is the world, he's speaking about the kingdom of God which is in the world. Because the parable is about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And it's no mystery to any one of us to understand tonight that in this physical world there are the lost and there are the saved. That's no mystery. That's easily understood. But what about the kingdom of God? What about the church? You see, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, or indeed the kingdom of heaven, is where Jesus has a king, of course, that's Christ. And in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus Christ said, if I cast out the devil, and indeed the demons, well then the kingdom of heaven has come to you. This is a present thing. Oh yes, it will intensify and climax at the end of time, but Christ is king now. He's king over the hearts of his people now. And Christ said, here is the mystery. That within my church, throughout this world, my visible church, there are indeed those that belong to me who are the children of God, but there are also the children of the wicked one. These children of the wicked one, they look like they're children of God, but they're not. One person that I was reading regarding this declared that this parable is the most solemn of all parables because it's speaking about how inside the church, the visible church, those who profess Christ to be their king, that you have subtly, secretly, people who say they are the children of God, but the reality is they're children of the devil. They say that they are followers of God, but they're actually the followers of Satan. They say that they're going to heaven, but the reality is they're going to hell. This is the mystery. How Christ himself, as king over his field, would allow Satan to sow tares and to sow false professors. This is the mystery. That Christ would allow them both to grow together within his own visible church. This is the mystery in this parable. And as you and I look at this great mystery tonight, I want you and I to observe just four very quick things. Observe Satan's strategy. We read in verse 24 and 25, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. Where did Satan sow the tares? Among the wheat. Satan sows among the wheat. Oh yes, Satan has the wicked world. He is the heathen parts of this world. And Satan doesn't just work there, where there's very clearly obvious people who hate the Lord and have no time for God. Satan doesn't just sow there. Satan's strategy is to sow tares, people who will look like the children of God but are not the children of God, people who are his own children. Satan sows them among the wheat. He sows his hypocritical children of darkness, where indeed there are genuine children of light. You may ask the question, why does Satan do this? Well, observe not merely Satan's strategy, observe Satan's spite. Because in verse 24, Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy, Christ's enemy, came and sowed tares among the wheat. Why does Satan sow his tares, his false professors, his hypocrites among the wheat? Because Satan is one who hates Christ. He is the enemy of Christ. He will do everything to oppose Christ and his work. Praise God, Satan cannot rip up the wheat. He can't do that. But Satan does have the power to sow tares among the wheat, that he may seek to ruin the reputation of the farmer. He may seek to hinder the growth of the wheat by the tares zapping up nutrients from the ground. Observe also Satan's subtlety. In verse 24, Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Men sleep at night time. When does Satan work? He works whenever it's dark. Satan works whenever people are sleeping, whenever people do not see what he's doing. And the whole idea of that is that Satan works in a way in which he's not detected, in a way in which he's not seen. The people whom he sows, false professors, hypocrites, children of the devil, children of wickedness, he sows them in a way that nobody detects them. And observe then, fourthly, Satan's success. Because as you and I read verses 24 and following, where Christ said that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. We read, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. The next day, I want you to imagine the scene here. The wheat, the seed has been sown. And whenever the enemy's not going to be detected, he goes and he sows his tares among the wheat. The next day, whenever the servants go out, they don't notice that the tares have been sown. The servants of the master don't see it. It has gone undetected. Satan has been successful. 2 days later, 3 days later, 5 days later, the servants don't even realize that the hypocrites, the false professors, have been sown. They're undetected. They look just like the wheat. Weeks go by, even months go by, and it's only whenever the blade springs up that the servants begin to realize, here, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. There's something not quite right here. Yes, there's good wheat, but there's also what looks like tares. Satan's been successful in working in a way that's subtle and secretive that people don't see. The servants of Christ don't see it. And even whenever the blade does come up and the wheat brings forth fruit, the master of the household turns around and says to the servants, don't you be going out and taking up the wheat. Because why are you going to now notice that there is something not right in this field? Yet I don't want you going out and taking up the tares in case you pick up even just one wheat, because there's still such a likeness and you can't tell the difference. So we see Satan's success here. Where Christ is saving, where Christ is working, Satan is also working. Where Christ is sowing the children of God, Satan is sowing false professors. Where Christ is sowing children of light, Satan is sowing children of darkness. Who profess to be children of God. If you want to turn me, please, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Jude only has the one chapter. And in verse 1 we read, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So Jude's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. In verse 3 he declares, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have genuinely saved people. People set apart by God the Father, called by the Spirit of God into Jesus Christ. People who are genuinely saved. People who are being blessed by God. People who are growing in the Lord. And yet in the midst of it, we read of ungodly men. Men who love their lusts. Men who deny Jesus as Lord. Men who deny Jesus Christ as Savior. And they've crept in unawares. They've crept in secretly, subtly, quietly. People who you look at them, you would think, oh, they love Christ. They're serving Christ. But they're actually serving the devil. They're actually against Christ. This is not the only place where such a thing is revealed. In Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. The Apostle Paul speaking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. In verse 28 of Acts 20. Paul says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves. And to all the flock. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To feed the church of God. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples, not after God, but after them. Not merely would false teachers come into this church, which is the church in Ephesus. And if you look at the New Testament letters, some of the churches that Paul wrote to, they were condemned and they were rebuked for certain sins.
But the church of Ephesus, there was never any condemnation. There was only commendation. It was a church that was going on with God. It was a church that was growing. It was a church that was growing in its knowledge of God and its love for God. And yet, Paul says, without doubt, not merely would false teachers come in, but even growing up within the church, there'll be those who will speak that which is perverse, that which is against the gospel, and will draw away disciples after them in their error. We'll seek to do that anyway. Many other examples could be given tonight. In Acts 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira. They were people who belonged to the church in Jerusalem. They gave generously to the work of God, but their heart was not after God. In Acts 8, we read of Simon the sorcerer, who professed faith in Christ, who professed a love for Christ, and who was accepted by the church as such. But the apostle Peter said to him in Acts 8:23, "Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He was a false professor. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter declares, "There shall be false teachers among you who privily, quietly, subtly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." 1 John chapter 2, we read of those who among the people of God are not the people of God, and they leave the church to make it very clear to all that they were never part of the true church of God. I want you just to observe tonight this very solemn truth, that where the devil is working, or where Christ is saving, the devil is working. Not just one little part of the field. Not just over in America. Not just over in Spain. Or not just over in some little part. But wherever Christ is saving. Wherever Christ is working. The devil is sowing his children of wickedness. People who are just like their father, the devil. People who hate Christ. People who love their sin. People who will not have Christ to rule over them. They may be attendees at church, like Ananias and Sapphira were. They may be members of a church, just like Simon the sorcerer was. They may be even teachers and ministers in a church, as seen in 2 Peter chapter 2. People who transform themselves into angels of light, but they are indeed messengers of darkness. Why is Satan doing all of this? He does it because he hates Christ and he wants to oppose the work of Christ. Let me ask you tonight, have you ever heard of someone turn around and say to you, "The church is full of hypocrites"? Have you ever heard someone say that to you? Maybe an unbeliever. "The church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to have anything to do with that. If that's Christianity, if that's a church, I don't want to have anything to do with it." Or maybe if you heard some believer come round and say to you, "So-and-so's inconsistent. So-and-so says they love the Lord, but I know them rightly. I see them doing this and I see them doing that. And you know, what's the point? I don't want to have fellowship with that. What's the point in going on? There's so much inconsistency. There's so much hypocrisy. I'm just going to give up. I'm going to give up." The devil is the one. And yes, the people of God, the genuine people of God, none of us are perfect. We all have our mistakes. But the devil sows his tares among the wheat. People who profess to believe the Lord, and yet so that the world, and even so the godly, will say, "Oh, look, isn't the church full of hypocrites? Just, I don't want to have anything to do with that." Discourage the genuine. And indeed, the unbeliever will say, "I don't want to have anything to do with that. It's all nonsense. It's all hypocrisy." Satan wants to oppose the work of God. Notice with me then, thirdly and briefly tonight, the great methodology in this parable. In Matthew 13, verse 27, we read that after the tares have been sown, so the servants of the householder came and said unto the master, unto him, saying, "Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" He said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." The servant said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" But he said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Now, the servants, they seem to have a great methodology. We find out there's something not right in this field. There is good wheat, but there's also tares. Let's get rid of the tares. Let's root up the tares and throw them away. And certainly people can have that idea and that methodology regarding the church itself. Let's see the people who are hypocrites. Let's see the people who aren't going on. Let's see the people who aren't showing forth fruit. Let's get rid of them out of the church. Will that not at the end of the day reduce the mind of unbelievers who say, "Oh, look at the hypocrites in the church"? We're still making mistakes. Don't get me wrong, even the genuine people. But you know, let's reduce the hypocrites. Let's reduce the excuses for the unbeliever. Seems like a good methodology, doesn't it? Let's reduce the discouragements even to the saved. It seems like a good methodology, but Christ said no. No. Christ said regarding the tares, let them be. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And you see, God, who is revealed to be one who has thoughts far above our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways, who is the only wise God, he declares, let them both grow together. You may say, I don't get it. You see, this is the mystery of the kingdom of God that Christ reveals. And let me just put it to you that the mixture of wheat and tares within the visible church is actually beneficial under God's wisdom. Because it does a number of things. First of all, it tests our focus. Have you ever heard someone turn around and say, "Ach, I don't want anything to do with a church. Look at the hypocrites. Look at the inconsistencies. If that's a church, you can have it." Well, it tests our focus, doesn't it? Believer and unbeliever. I remember my mum telling me years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Can't say I've remembered everything my mother's told me, but I remember this. She said, if you line up 20 genuine Christians and you go through every one of their lives, you'll find something that is at fault with them, and perhaps even something that's detestable in your sight. But whenever you're inviting someone and you're telling someone of Christ, you're telling them not to sign up to these people, but to look to Christ. To look at Christ. Because people will fail you. The church will fail you. Even good Christians will fail you. People can change. People can disappoint. But Christ never fails. Christ never changes. Christ has no fault and no failure in him. We are pointing people to Christ. And therefore, if you're an unbeliever tonight and you say, I'll never give my life to Christ because the church is full of hypocrites, I'm telling you, your excuse is not an excuse at all, because we're not asking you to believe in the church. We're asking you to believe in Christ. To give your life to Christ. The mixture of wheat and tares, it tests our focus. Is it on men or is it on Christ? It also tests our devotion. If you can imagine, as a Christian, looking up at somebody who professes the name of Christ, someone whom you respect, someone whom you admire, someone whom you see doing a work, and yet you see them departing from the faith. You see them leaving and going into sin. And you sort of think, well, here, if they gave up, and I really admire them, they were so much better than I have ever been. If they give up, maybe I'll give up too. And you know what? If they give up and they abandon the faith, maybe it's somebody who actually didn't just left the faith and abandoned Christ, but maybe they're actually somebody who hurt you. Maybe they're the ones who actually turned on you and they slandered you and they accused you and they lied about you and they hurt you and they disappointed you. And you sort of think, well, here, that's people that profess the name of Christ. I'm not going to carry on. You see, the mixture of the wheat and tares tests our devotion. Do we really love the one who loved us? Do we really love the one who was lied about, who was slandered, who was neglected, who was beaten, who was spat upon, who was crucified for us? Do we really believe in that? Because if so, we'll love him. And as the hymn writer said, for all the Lord has done for me, I never, no matter who disappoints me, no matter who hurts me, I never will cease to praise him. And for his grace to me, so rich and free, I never will cease to praise him. Although the world his love neglect, I never will cease to praise him. I could not such a friend reject. Oh yes, others may hate me, but I'll never reject him. I never will cease to praise him. Where is our devotion tonight? Is it for the one who loved us? Is our focus on the one who loved us, dear believer? Then we never will cease to praise him, never cease to continue to go on with him, no matter how many people hurt us. Oh yes, there's times we may wobble, there's times we may stumble, but the Spirit of God who dwells within us will enable us to persevere on, to live for him who loved us. The mixture between wheat and tares also tests our faith. whenever Jesus Christ was in that upper room before he was about to give his life, he said to the 12 disciples, "One of you will betray me." And do you know what the 11 genuine disciples said to the Lord? They said, "Lord, is it I? Lord, am I the betrayer? Am I the one, Lord, whose heart's not really right with you? Am I, in essence, Lord, am I a tear?" They were genuine. And tonight I'm not here to put doubts in anyone who's a genuine child of God. No, it's the opposite. The reality of wheat and tares should make you and I ask ourselves, are we really in the faith? And you can look at likes of 1 John, who it's only a short letter, but yet it's all to show those who are genuinely saved from those who are not. For example, the genuinely saved, I'd love to go into it, but I haven't time, but the genuinely saved will be those who confess their sin. If any man say he is without sin, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. But if we confess our sins, we confess we're sinners. Ah, the truth is in us. And we have a Savior. If you turn around and say tonight, "Oh, I'm not turning from my sin." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, we read, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments," even that commandment of repentance, "who keeps and continues to keep that repentance unto God," you're not perfect. "He that keepeth not God's commands, but gives up," maybe starts for a little while, and then gives up. We read the truth is not in him. "But whoso keepeth his word," not perfectly, "but strives in repentance," strives to love the law of God, "which is not grievous to him, but a delight to him. In him verily, truly is the love of God perfected." Or in 1 John 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth," believes and keeps believing, "that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who is the Christ, who came to this earth to die for him and wash away his sins, whosoever believeth in Christ and rests in Christ," we read, "is born of God." Let me ask you tonight, are you one who confesses you're a sinner? Are you one who is repenting from your sins and thanks for God he loved you? And are you one whose trust is in Christ, the Savior alone? Well, then be encouraged tonight. You're not a tare, you are wheat. And realize, not one bit of wheat's ever lost. Wheat never becomes a tare. The wheat's never lost. Christ makes sure of it. But if you can't say that tonight, you can't say that you confess you're a sinner and that you're repenting and keep repenting from your sins and your trust is in Christ alone. Well, the reality is you're not wheat. You're not a child of God. Let me just conclude tonight and just say we have the great manifestation in this parable, because in verse 30 of Matthew 13 we read, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." What exactly is a tare? The tare is known as a darnel, which simply means it's a false grain. It looks identical to the wheat. I'm told that experts can't even tell the difference between a wheat and the tare. They can't even tell the difference, even an expert. They're so alike. The only time they can be told is at harvest time. And we read that the great manifestation, whenever God will make it clear, those that are his and those that are not, it is definite. We read in verse 41 of Matthew 13, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall," not might, "they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity." The angels will come with perfect knowledge. And there will be that separation, because the great manifestation between those that are Christ and those that are not, it is definite, even within the church. It is divisive as well as definite. You might think, "Oh, you know, my secret's hid. Everybody thinks I'm saved. Everybody thinks I'm a good Christian. You think I'm all right." We read in Romans 2:16 of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Whenever the angels come, they come with perfect knowledge. They know those who are Christ's, and they know those who are not. You cannot hide from God. The great manifestation, it's definite, and it is divisive. It will separate those that are Christ's and those that are not. The great manifestation is devastating for the ungodly, because we read in Matthew 13 about how the tares are gathered together, those who profess the name of Christ, but Christ declared, "I never knew you. You were never one of mine. I never sowed you." They're gathered together and they are sent to be burned. Fire, where there's physical pain, Just last Saturday, I was doing outreach with the Youth Council, and I was speaking with a young boy about the gospel, and he turned around and told me, he says, I don't want to go to hell. I burned my finger before, and I don't want to go in a lake of fire. For the tear, the false professor, they go to hell. Physical pain, mental pain, they're wailing. Spiritual pain, because they are gnashing. I spoke to another person on Saturday past, and he turned around and said to me, ah, God's such a cruel God, because even those that are in hell, and they cry for mercy, they cry for forgiveness, even them, God will not save them. Well, let me tell you, we read in hell, there's gnashing of teeth. You think of the picture of gnashing? They have hatred against God. They spite against God. They detest God. There is no sinner in hell crying for forgiveness. Because God removes all common grace, and the ungodly are seen for the children of Satan that they are. And they hate God. And they gnash their teeth against him. And God's wrath will continue because of their hatred against the one who's lovely. There's no escape. No escape for the tear. It's forever. But yet for the great manifestation is delightful for the godly, because we read that they shall shine forth. On in this world today, you and I will bring forth fruit, those that are saved, 30, 60, and 100 fold. But we have so many faults and inconsistencies in our own lives. But then we're made perfect. Then, as we see Christ, who is the light of the world and all his brilliance, we will be made like him. Perfect, perfect hearts. And we shall shine, shine forth. And we will be seen for the children of God that we are. What a day that will be. Our love for Christ is perfect and brilliant. Without any fault, we will shine. Love for Christ who loved us and sowed us. It's all a grace. He sowed us. And let me just finish and just say about the great monarch, because we read that Christ, it's his kingdom in verse 41. It's his. He's the king. And sometimes, dear believer, you can think as you look at the world today, and you can get discouraged, and you can think, you know, about people who turn away, and people who show no fruit, and people who are inconsistent in their lives of professing Christians, and people who turn and they love false teaching, and you can begin to be discouraged and despair. But we read that this is Christ's kingdom. This belongs to him. There's only one ruler in this kingdom, Christ's. And Christ will make sure that every wheat is sown, every child of God's saved, and every child of God's kept. Not one of them's lost. He wouldn't dare let it even happen. He wouldn't even let people go and try and root up the tares, because in case they endangered one bit of wheat. Christ is the king of his kingdom, and he will preserve, sow and preserve and gather together everyone that's his. Everyone. Don't despair. Keep preaching. Keep praying. Keep proclaiming. Because Christ is sowing in his kingdom today. Children of God. And every one for whom Christ has died will be saved. Our work, our prayers are not in vain. It's not in vain. This is the great mission. But regarding the great manifestation, on what side will you be? Will you be a tare? Or will you be the wheat? Tare, by the way, never becomes wheat. Tare never becomes wheat. Because we read that tare is one who does not turn from iniquity. It continues to do iniquity. And you can prove tonight that you are not a tare. You may not yet be saved, but you can prove you're not a tare by repenting after confessing your sin and putting your trust in Christ. The wheat never becomes tare, but the tare never becomes wheat. You can prove tonight that you're not a tare and you've never been by putting your faith in Christ and loving him who's loved you. Will you do that tonight? The great day is coming. Be in time. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be pleased to take thy word tonight. And in spite of man, in spite of this preacher, Lord, let thy word live. Father, for us who are saved, may we be assured in our faith. May we not go out doubting, Lord. But Father, may we realize that if we have confess our sins, and still confessing it, Lord, but we are turning in thankfulness for Christ who loved us, and our trust is in him alone. Lord, we are wheat, and Christ will one day gather us home in his barn. and we will shine forth. Well, let us rejoice in that, and let us love him, and let us serve him, knowing that he is still sowing wheat today. And Father, for those that are not saved, Lord, may they not continue in their sin and find out one and show one day that they are the children of the devil and that they are the tares. But Father, may they repent tonight and prove to all around they're not tares. They may look like the wheat, but they're not yet. Lord, may they believe in Christ and give their lives to him. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.